As this is our first Lord's Day meeting in the month of March, I'm going to give you an opportunity to guide and direct our discussion through questions you might have, questions to which I hope I have some answers or provisional answers, or I'll just confess I don't know. You know, it's the worst thing in the world to try to phony, give a phony answer when you really don't know. So I have no problem saying I don't know if I don't know, but if I have something to offer on this subject, I'll do my best. So anybody have a question you'd like to begin with this morning? I do have a backup plan, but I give you the first shot at it this morning. Okay, we'll go to backup plan. Backup plan. Okay. In our morning worship, we're going to be looking at Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate, and he comes in, and all the Gospels, all four of them, have Pilate asking the same question to Jesus. And the question is, are you king of the Jews? Are you king of the Jews? And each of them have a little bit of a different wrinkle on the way in which that question was asked. And so I hope to look with you at the question itself and what it meant to the people who were concerned about the question. I'm going to look to show you something of the meaning of the question itself, so the reason that it's asked, at least in John's context, why does this question get asked by Pilate? Jesus wants to know. He says, are you asking this of yourself, or did others tell you? And then the other thing we're going to look at is the, I think the meaning, I don't have my outline before me, but I think it's the meaning of the phrase, the kingdom, the kingship of Jesus. Just what does that mean? And I thought it would be good this morning, since I'm not going to have time to go into it with any measure of detail. I've thought a lot in the last year or so about the subject of the kingdom of God, the subject of the kingship of Jesus, and just how that gets anticipated in the Old Testament, how that gets fulfilled in Jesus. Again, what were Jesus' first words in his public ministry? Who can tell me? Anybody know? Okay, these are questions we need to have ready answers for. He came into Galilee after John was imprisoned. I'm thinking of the Synoptic Gospels. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says he came into Galilee and he was preaching good news. He was preaching the gospel. And what was the gospel? It was called to repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And I think I've told you before that the kingdom of God, this Greek word basileia, can describe something of a realm, like you have the kingdom of Great Britain or the kingdom of France in the olden days. You have a land that was governed, dominant, under the domination and rule of a king. So it can refer to a realm over which a king presides as having dominion and government over that realm. But it also is something that can just express the fact that the kingdom is being reigned over by the king, and so it could describe a reign, not so much a realm, but the king reigns, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Again, we read into that the fact that he reigns over all things. He reigns over heaven and earth. Yes, but it's the fact that he reigns. He governs. And so it's the reign that's often described. The emphasis not so much, well, what do you reign over? You know, you're king, well, what do you reign over? Is the question people would have asked to Jesus. If you're a king, over what? Over what? I mean, you're in bondage, you're in chains here before Governor Pilate, and you presume to be a king? Well, yeah. Because the kingdom of Jesus is not so much a kingdom, speaking of a realm, it's a kingship, speaking of his reign. He reigns. And man was created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, and the whole question of what does the image of God consist in is something that, you know, through the years has been a great topic of discussion. In what sense is man the image of God? And of course, you know, Joseph Smith and the Mormons, they took that very crassly. And so you have a God who actually has a body and has long hair. The Ancient of Days, as it gets described in Daniel, that's how they pictured it. I remember, I wasn't even a Christian. I wasn't even a religious person. And I went out to Salt Lake City, and I went to the Mormon temple, and I sat in one of their presentations, and they showed me this movie. And this movie had this great big giant person, at least he looked imposing, and he's made to look imposing, and that was God. That was God. Not, you know, a little bit better looking and stronger and bigger and more imposing than George Burns when he played it in his role, or someone else. That, you know, Hollywood does that all the time. And it really takes God down to our own level. Now, that's not to say that there's not aspects of the human body that has its representation or parallel. I mean, the Lord's eyes are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. He hears our prayers. And so the things that are true of the physical man is true by analogy in terms of God having those abilities to hear and see and speak and even walk. He walked in the temple. He walked with Adam in the Garden of Eden, although that's likely a theophany that he actually took a human form. So it's not saying that man's body is not important to our image-bearing capacity. It is. We serve God in our bodies. Our bodies are redeemed and our bodies will be raised. So the body has an importance. We're not just disembodied spirits. We're embodied soul entities. And our bodies is important. And there's a whole theology of the body that the Bible has. I won't get into it any further than what I've already said this morning. But I say this because I think more and more people are seeing something that maybe got a little bit overlooked, and not really overlooked, but it wasn't made the major thing, because I think a lot of times theology wants to say, well, it's not the body, it's the soul, or the spiritual existence. It's man's reason, it's man's consciousness, it's man's being able to have relationships and converse, and those are the things in which the image of God consists. And so it's man's qualities that are God-like in that respect. The New Testament says we're being renewed after the likeness of Him who made us in righteousness, holiness. And there's one other attribute, I forgot what it is. But so it's righteousness is the image of God. It's holiness that's the image of God. It's being restored to that image in the sense of moral likeness. And there's reality to that, and I'm not denying that in the least. But there is another aspect to this, because it says that God made man in His image and likeness, made the woman also, man, male and female, He made them. In the image of God, He made them. And male and female are made to do what? Well, to have dominion. That's the first thing. He says, the first thing is to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and then it says have dominion over it. Have dominion over it. And He made all the creation subject to humanity, the crown of His creation. The crown of His creation. But, you know, that humanity that had, you might say, kingship or sovereignty or rule or dominion over the creation, it was always His image. It's not we rule for our own sake. It's not, well, oh, look at the world that God's given us. Let's just use it and abuse it and expropriate it for our own ends. You know, tear apart the wilderness so that we can have wood or energy, or you know what people did to the mountains of Pennsylvania when the oil rush began in the 19th century. It was horrible, absolutely horrible. And they were actually after kerosene, you know, and when they found this gasoline stuff, and they didn't know what to do with it, so they just wanted to get rid of it. Where'd it go? Went into the waters and into the streams. So that you had the Allegheny River that was, if you put a match anywhere near it, fire all over the place. And of course that was done in ignorance of what the effect of what they were doing. But man is to be image of God, and he's to rule over creation with beneficent purposes, with the purposes of bringing the creation to its rightful end, to be that which would honor God and glorify God, man glorifying God in the world that God has made. And of course sin pollutes all that. Sin destroys all that. Sin exiles man from his garden environment in Eden. It separates man from God's presence. It destroys, of course, the moral likeness. And we don't cease to be image of God. We just are bad images of God. We just distorted images of God. You know, the old fun houses that you'd see yourself in, these mirrors in which your head would go like that and your belly would go that way. You'd like it to go in a little bit in those kind of mirrors, but it would distort you. It wouldn't be accurate. So man is an inaccurate representation of God. And so our right to kingship is a tenuous one. It's, the Lord Acton said that power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's a good observation because it's true. You give a person a little bit of power and they're going to abuse it somewhere along the way. And even if they have the best of intentions, I mean, we're sinful creatures. We're self-interested creatures and we're going to abuse things. That's our tendency. That's our nature. And so putting the creation in the hands of man is, again, a very difficult and almost a dangerous thing. That's why empire is, God worked in it and through it, but it's a dangerous thing. You just don't like to see it. You don't like to see tyranny, because tyranny becomes, what it becomes. It becomes tyrannical. It becomes overbearing. It becomes that which takes away rights and takes away lives and takes away, for a lot of people, just the joy of living. And certainly we want to, understand that man in sin is just not a proper heir of the world to come. The world shouldn't really belong to man in a fallen, sinful condition. And the writer of the Hebrews reflects on that, and it tells us actually how God brings man back to the place of glory and honor, of being restored to God's presence, but it really is through the God-man. And you see, the picture of the Old Testament is that the only one that really has the right to reign over the creation, to rule and govern over the creation, is God himself. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God has never given over his rights to the world that he made. He's never consigned it into the hands of others. He hasn't given it away to the devil. He rules. He reigns. And the rule of man was always designed to be subject to God, the creation. Man was subject to God. And though he had dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, it was always under God's lordship and under God's sovereignty that man would reign. But the question is, how does man get back to the place of reigning and ruling? Well, it's the way God comes into the world actually to rule and govern in his world. He becomes incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus. And when God sets up kingship in the Old Testament, I think particularly in the nation of Israel, but remember the question that Pilate asks is, are you the king of what? The Jews. Are you the king of the Jews? So this whole question of Jesus' identity had to do with his identity as a Jew. And had to do with his identity as an Israelite. And kingship had, again, in Israel, something of a, sometimes it's a bit confusing, but I think overall, the Lord wants us to hear a couple of strains that are in the Old Testament concerning this matter of a king. Primarily and ultimately, God is Israel's king. And initially, there was no king in Israel. Moses, though he had the leadership of the nation, was never crowned as king, was never anointed to be king. He did some priestly work in that he did offer sacrifice, we read, but even then, he was mostly a prophet. That's his identity. The Lord will raise up to me, one like unto me, to him you will hear, a prophet like unto me, is what Moses says in the book of Deuteronomy. And when you come to the place where Israel is desiring to have a king, remember Samuel? It's in the days of Samuel. Let's just turn to a couple of these passages. 1 Samuel and chapter 8. It says that when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Again, Israel was basically ruled by judges, and these judges were not just in law courts. They were deliverers. They brought the people out of their bondage of oppressor nations that took over the fields and crops and wealth of the nation, and they came under harsh rule, even in the land of promise, even in Israel. Moabites that came in, and the Philistines, and the Ammonites, and others, Midianites, so judges were raised up by God to deliver them. They cried out to God in the midst of their harsh servitude, and God sent them Gideon. God sent them Deborah, Barak, sent them Adonijah. The judges of the book of Judges that delivered the people from oppression, but they never were kings. Samuel was a judge. He was also a prophet. He was a seer, we read, but he never became the king, and his sons never became the king. The name of his firstborn son, we're told, was Joel. This name of the other was Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They were unworthy even to be judges in Israel. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. And then the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king, to judge us like all the nations." And again, judging them is not only to, again, preside over law. It is to ensure law, yes, but it's also to protect and defend and to provide for the people. They want a king, and they want a king just like all the nations. But there's one big problem. They're not like all the nations. This is Israel. This is God's nation. This is the nation that he took out of bondage in Egypt, and he brought them on eagle's wings to himself. They're his covenant people, his covenant nation. They're not like all the other nations. And this pleased Samuel, and they said, "Give us a king to judge over us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Here, this was an evidence of the rejection of Yahweh, because Yahweh was the true and rightful king over this nation. And unless you can get a king as David was, who was a king after God's own heart, a king through whom the administration of justice and leadership and governance was reflective of God's interests and God's concern, such as a king who's a man after God's own heart, this is rebellion. This is rebellion. But they wanted a king that was just impressive looking. That's why they loved Saul so much. He's a tall guy. He's a big guy. He's an impressive guy. He's like a king that all the nations have. And again, even with respect to David, they thought all of his brothers were a better choice. When, remember, the brothers are brought before Samuel. They wanted all the other brothers, but the little runt, the ruddy kid, David, the shepherd kid, was the one whom God chose and whom God anointed. And but God says, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them, according to all their deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who will reign over them." And so that's what Samuel does. Samuel warns them. Samuel told them in verse 10 all the words of the Lord to the people who are asking for a king from him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to be his chariots, to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots." He's going to draft them into his armies. He's going to use them for the purposes of fighting his wars. He's going to appoint them to be horsemen. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground. So he'll use them to bring in his crops and to make his gardens, reap his harvests, make implements of war, the equipment of his... He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and probably even more than that, to provide places in his harem. That's what kings will do. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. Again, this is the typical king. This is why kingship is not, in one sense, a very bad way of governing. It's a very bad way because you're putting absolute power into the hands of sinners. That's why tyranny is wrong. Tyranny is not Christian. It's not good. It's something that we should not be in favor of in any way, shape, or form, because no one's worthy of having that kind of power. He'll take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards. And again, I know God used it, God worked through it, but God never really appointed it. And God's warning his people, even if he's going to give him a king, which he's going to do, this is the type of thing that kings will do. They'll give it to his officers and his servants, your grain and your vineyards. He'll take your male servants, your female. It's not a good scene, is it? It's very distressing, very depressing. And so you would think, on the one hand, though God grants them their request, yet it was like reluctant to do it. He wasn't really in favor of them. He saw that in it was just the typical stuff of Israel's rebellion against him. And yet he concedes to their request and a king is appointed. But it might surprise you if the thought of kingship is such a negative thing, which it does seem to be from 1 Samuel, that there would really be no way in all that kingship should have been anticipated, kingship should have been provided for, kingship should in any way be part of the overall purpose and plan of God. Excuse me, I just have to take some water. I didn't have time to pour it in a cup, so I just grabbed the whole thing. Thank you. So, but actually you have, in the book of Deuteronomy, a clear anticipation of kingship in a way that doesn't seem to be that kingship is totally bad, totally wrong in every way. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and I believe this is after the matter of God's... this is before. This is before. The prophet like unto Moses comes in 18:15. But back in 17, back in chapter 17, there's matters of priests and judges that are spoken of in 8 to 13. And in verse 14, we have these words spoken by Moses to the people of Israel. When you come to the land that Yahweh your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me. That's what happened in Samuel's time. I will set a king over me. We want a king, just like the nations. You'll set a king over me like the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. That's the point. Ultimately, since kingship is God's prerogative, kingship is God's right, you know, the divine right of kings, I guess, is what kings claim for themselves. I mean, they were not chosen by God. They attained their kingship by whatever means they could. But here in Israel, there was to be a king that was of divine appointment, a king that God set over them. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire. So here's some restrictions upon the king. Because again, the king is to be a king after God's own heart. The king is to be like God. He must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since Yahweh has said to you, you're never to return that way again. He shall not acquire many wives for himself. He's not to have that harem. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So there's restrictions about the waging of war and access to the materials of war. God puts restraints upon that. There's restraints upon sexual immorality of kings in terms of not having many wives. There's also restrictions about materialism, not acquiring for himself excessive silver and gold. So the materials of war, wives, and excessive silver and gold are things that he is cautioned against. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be, so the priests are to make sure the copy is an accurate copy. So it has to be approved by the priests. So this copy that he has is actually a copy that is approved. It is containing all the words of this law. and it shall be with him. And he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. You see why a lot of modern scholars want to put the book of Deuteronomy in the time of Josiah. They want to put it in the time later on. Because actually, this is a scenario that took place in the days of Josiah the king, in the period just before the Babylonian captivity. Again, it was Josiah's sons that were reigning in Israel at the time of the Babylonian captivity, and Josiah was the last good king, and he was the last good king who brought reforms, because when they were fixing the temple, they found a copy of the book of Deuteronomy that evidently the kings had stopped reading, the kings had stopped consulting, and Josiah became aware of the words of the book, became aware of the words of the book of Deuteronomy. I really do believe that when we read in Jeremiah 15, I believe it's 15:10, it says, Jeremiah says, "Your words were found, and I did eat them, and your words became to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." That again, Jeremiah lived in the time of Josiah. He began his ministry in the days of Josiah. And when he says your words were found, it doesn't mean he was just scurrying around his house and, well, he found a Bible, he started to read. No, it's the temple book that was found, and the temple book that was read, and the temple book of Deuteronomy that the people became aware of. And so your words were found, and Jeremiah says, I ate them, I consumed them, I took them in, not just to my ears, I took them into my heart, my mind, my soul. And your words became to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. The king is to read God's law that he might be a good king. Because again, he's to reflect God in his rule, in his kingship. What do you have in Israel when Israel began to have kings? Well, first you have Saul, don't you? Saul was the first king. And he was the king of a united Israel, a united nation of Israel. And this united Israel, having Saul as king over them, had a man who was unfaithful at many, many points. He was not a king after God's own heart. There were times God gave him clear instructions as to what he was to do and not do, and he determines he's going to do otherwise. And he has all his reasons and all of excuses, and God simply says to him, to obey is better than sacrifice. You want all those beasts that I told you what to do with them, and you think you're going to use them for sacrifice? No. Obedience is what I call you to do. And he was not an obedient king. In fact, it went so far as we're told an evil spirit had come upon Saul. And so Saul's rejected from being the king. And when you have the rejection of Saul, what happens then? Well, that's when Samuel was sent to Bethlehem. And he's sent to the house of Jesse. And one of Jesse's sons is going to be the king. And of course, it's not the big tall guys and the older guys. It's the young shepherd king. And Samuel anoints him in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16 is when you have Samuel going into the house of Jesse and anointing David, after Saul is rejected. David is anointed as king. So who's the anointed king? Anybody? Should be David, shouldn't it? And yet, what does David rule over? From the time of his anointing as king in 1 Samuel 16... what's he ruling over? He's not ruling over Israel. Saul's there. Saul's reigning over Israel. But God has pointed to David as the one who is the king after his own heart. And yet David does not say, well, I'm anointed. Get out of the way, Saul. I'm taking over. He doesn't raise an army to fight with Saul. He doesn't look to, by the force of military might, assume the kingdom. He is a king after God's own heart. And the way to get kingship is not warfare. It's not military might that's the issue. The issue is the will of God. The issue is the anointing of God. God's going to determine this. And so even though that guy Saul is a wretched man, tried to kill David, an evil spirit had come upon him. David, I think twice, could have killed him and saved his life. And was very upset. In fact, felt it was worthy of death, the man who actually killed Saul, when Saul was begging to be killed because he fell on his sword and he was still alive. And anybody that touched the Lord's anointed, David thought that was a high crime and misdemeanor, because David was not going to assume the throne of Israel without God being the one who placed him there. God's going to have to say to David, sit on the throne. Sit on the throne. Why do I say that? Well, it's kind of like what God said to Jesus in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. God raised Jesus. God exalted Jesus. God set Jesus at his right hand. God determines who is going to be the king. But again, David, though he's a man after God's own heart, is also a man who did some pretty bad things. Most notably, killing Uriah after raping his wife. We just think it's a love affair, don't we, with David and Bathsheba? Just a love affair, and Bathsheba just went along willingly because David was such a wonderful man. No, no. Bathsheba had a husband that she loved, and the husband loved her. The love affair was not between Bathsheba and David. I know she became his wife eventually. But kings do that sort of stuff because kings have absolute power. And when David should have been out at the war with his men, he's lusting after this woman and takes her by the dint of the force. I'm the king. I rule. I reign. And he brought reproach upon the throne. He brought reproach upon the nation. He gave a cause for the enemies of God to blaspheme, and God brings judgment against him, takes the child of that union, and brings trouble into David's home. Other things occur, the numbering of the people that brought again judgment upon the nation. So David was hardly, though he was the best of the lot of them, and in fact he becomes the king that is the model king. Every other king in successive generations to take the throne of Israel and later Judah are measured by this, how they compared to David. They reigned like David, or they didn't reign like David. They were faithful like David, or they were not faithful like David. And the measure of closeness to David's reign and David's heart and David's character and David's commitment to rule as a king in Israel always had one exception, except in the matter of Uriah. He was the ideal king, except in the matter of what he did to Uriah. That's always pointed out. So you don't have, even in David, anywhere near the kind of perfection you'd expect in a king, in a worthy king. I mean, somebody's going to take the place of God, who should be king. And what God basically does is he gives promises after the Davidic reign, and particularly when the writing prophets came and brought their messages to Israel, calling them back to the Lord in repentance for their sins. God speaks of a restoration that's going to take place in the days that are to come, in which he's going to restore a kingdom to Israel after the Babylonian captivity, when the Davidic kings stopped reigning. They were taken into captivity. The last one was Zedekiah, taken into captivity at 584 BC, when the temple was destroyed and the city was torched. And Zedekiah is taken away into captivity, and they allow him to see his sons murdered. His sons are put to death, and he's allowed to see that before they gorge out his eyes. And that's the end of the Davidic reign. No Davidic king comes after that. And yet God says there's going to be the restoration of the kingship, and it's going to be in David. David is going to return. David's going to put in a second appearance. It's going to be a second coming of David. Just a couple of passages. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. We could read Jeremiah, but hey, we're studying Jeremiah at night in Ezekiel. We don't read it as often as we should. So let's do Ezekiel 37. I'm almost tempted to read verse 15 to verse 23. Read it on your own, how God's going to reconstitute the nation. He's going to unite the tribes, the northern tribes, the southern tribes. And then he says in verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them. Wait a minute, David's long dead. Yeah, he is. But yet David shall be king over them. And they shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. And I did one shepherd. And what you see, the previous way in which God makes one flock. One flock, one shepherd. Where have you heard that? Well, Jesus asserts that he's the good shepherd. And again, shepherd is not just an agricultural term or a pastoral term. It's a term of kingship. When we say the Lord is my shepherd, we're saying the Lord's my king who leads me, governs me, guides me, provides for me. He's my king. The king was the shepherd of the people. When Moses is to be succeeded by someone, God says to choose it's Joshua that's chosen, that to be the shepherd of Israel, to shepherd my people. And so a king is the shepherd. David will come to shepherd them. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. An eternal prince. And he's a never-dying prince. Wait a minute, David's dead and buried. And yet, David's coming again? Well, yeah, David's coming again. Well, how is David coming again? Well, it's in the same way God comes to regain rule over the nation. Again, the rightful ruler is God. God is to rule over the nation. And yet God is going to rule over the nation through a human being, because again, that was the original design of creation. At creation, God still governs everything, and yet he makes man in his image and likeness to do what? To have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. So man is to reign and rule at creation. So Adam, as image, was to rule under God's authority. But yet God was to rule. So now man, in a fallen condition, has been toppled from government. He's no longer capable of ruling. And yet the promise is given that God is going to restore not only Israel to a nation and a kingdom, but also restore man to a place of kingship and dominion. And we don't have time to look at it, but that's Psalm 8. Psalm 8. As understood by Hebrews chapter 2, is man is still to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. Psalm 8 says that still pertains to humanity. Humanity is still to rule. So you have this thing going on in the Old Testament. God is king, and yet man's to be king. How in the world can God become king and man become king at the same time? Well, it's called the incarnation. The Word, who is with God, who is God, became flesh, took a true human body, a true human soul, and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God came in the person of Jesus. And in Jesus, God redeems us. In Jesus, God ascends to the throne of the universe. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. So in Jesus, rule is restored by the God-man. The writer of the Hebrews says, it's to him was committed the world to come. He has the rights of inheritance over the creation of God in the age that is to come. But he doesn't just do it for himself. Jesus doesn't descend from the glory he had with the Father from the foundation of the world in order to say, well, okay, this is the way God becomes king again, so That's all there is to it. No. Again, he comes to bring many sons to be with him. Again, the high priestly prayer, I pray that they will be with me, that where I am, they may be also. So there is this exaltation of humanity to rule again in a new heavens and new earth. So the scripture says we become heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And so we come to rule. We're told we're going to judge angels. We're told, you know, there is a restoration of dominion to human beings. Not in our present fallen state, though, or even our present sanctified state, by the grace of God. Christians who aspire to be kings in their own little kingdoms and fail to bow the knee constantly, consistently, humbly, religiously to Jesus. He is Lord of all. He alone has the right of rule, especially in this age. There's a whole theology that was called dominion theology. It was called theonomy back in the day. And when I became a Christian, everybody thought that was wrong. Everybody thought that the people that were advocating for Christian dominion, Christian reigning, Christian ruling, they were talking about taking over the governments, and they were talking about, and it was almost like a vengeance kick. You know, we've been kicked around for too long as Christians, so when we take over, and they really believed that we were going to take over, then that's when we're going to go on the vengeance kick. Unfortunately, a lot of people became theonomists, not even knowing the theology of the thing, not even reading their books, and really that's their mentality. A lot of them call themselves Christian nationalists. Some of them don't use that title, but yet they believe that Christians are the only ones that can be in government, in terms of human government. I've heard them say Jews can't do it, and Muslims can't be in government. The only people that should be in government are Christians. And it really moves back to Christians being in our still imperfectly sanctified state, being given power that will make us power crazy. The power that corrupts. Jesus rules, we do not. Jesus is Lord, we are not. And we should not aspire to be. Whether it's lords over our own little kingdoms, our own little domain. I'm Lord of this house. House is my castle. And I am its king. You just run roughshod over your wife, your children, and you become abusive. That's the tendency. Leadership in the scriptures is servant leadership. It's serving others, loving others, caring for others, providing for others, not using others and abusing others. And Jesus is Lord over every part of life. I've heard people make the argument, well, that means everybody needs to be subject to Jesus by the dint of the power of government. So Christians should seek to get everybody to keep the Sabbath, everybody to keep Christian ideas and institutions. So, I mean, I think of a Fiddler on the Roof when Perchik, the revolutionary guy from Kiev, comes to the little town of Anatevka and begins to court his daughter. And at one point, he says something like, riches are a curse. And Tenya responds, may God strike me with it. And he says, well, the time's going to come when their riches will be ours. You know, and Tevye's response is, if they are willing, I'm willing. That's what I'm thinking about Christian government. If they're willing, I'm willing. But to impose it? Because Christ is Lord? Well, Christ has never once, in all of the time he's at the right hand of the Majesty on high, imposed his lordship by the dint of force or arms or any such thing. Jesus says, come to me. He comes with the offers of his grace. He comes with the overtures of his love. He comes with the declaration of what he has done in the flesh to save a fallen world. And our charge is to proclaim that message. Our charge is to offer Christ to the world. Our charge is to show forth the riches of His grace and kindness towards us in the way we relate in grace and kindness towards others. And I really fear what's going to happen for some of these people that Christians say, well, we're going to impose our laws, our judgments, our ways upon an unwilling world, when the unwilling world gets too troubled by that, they say, oh, no. We're going to take back the government of some of these places where, you know, Christians seem to be rejoicing that, well, our ways are now being enshrined in laws. And what will happen then? What will happen then? Again, if Christians think that it's now vengeance time for us, they may think it would be vengeance time against us. So, again, it's never that we impose ourselves on others, our will on others. We love others. That's our charge. Our charge is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, to love our enemies, to preach the gospel with the credibility of showing forth the power of the newness of life that Jesus Christ provides. That's where our kingdom is. Our kingdom is not by force of arms. Our kingdom is not by allegiance with political parties. Our kingdom does not come into play in any other way. When Paul says about the kingdom of God, it's not in meat or drink, it's righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the casting down of strongholds. Our weapons are the weapons of the whole armor of God that we have been given. And that's nothing in the way of martial force or power or imposing ourselves. We live the gospel, we teach the gospel, we pray that the gospel would be blessed and hearts and minds and souls will be captive. Again, God reigns, and we reign in whatever way we're given authority or power over anyone. It should be reigning and ruling in the way Christ does, under His lordship, under His government, and showing forth His glory, His praises, His goodness, His love in all of the little kingdoms that we are given to preside over in the little ways we're commanded to do so. Anyway, so I just wanted, in preparation for what we're saying in the morning hour, we'll look at Pilate's question to Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? To give you a little bit of the background as to where that phrase came from. Why should we be concerned? Who is the King of the Jews? Well, simply because God has purposed that through first Israel, He was going to restore man to that place of dominion that was lost through the fall. And of course, Israel utterly failed in terms of its kings, its rulers. But God said, I'm going to send another king, and he's going to be the David, who will be the true man after my own heart. And it's God himself who comes in human flesh to restore the kingdom to Israel. And it's God who comes in human flesh to be Lord of all, and to govern in a kingdom of grace, in a kingdom of truth, in a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Our time is gone. I hope that some of that has been helpful to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time that we can spend in your word and see something of this big picture of what you did in, from creation to new creation, what you did in the life of the nation of Israel, and how that does point us to Jesus, that the government would be upon His shoulders, that He would be the one who would restore the kingdom to Israel, that He would be the one who would reign and rule as that perfect David, that perfect shepherd king, who would govern His people in ways of grace and of truth. And so we ask you to help us to contemplate these things, give us understanding in them, and as we come into the morning hour of worship, to give us your presence and your grace and your Spirit's help as we look into the into the Scriptures and lift our hearts in song and in prayer and in praise to your great name. Hear our prayers, our gracious God, as we come and we seek these things from your hand, coming in Jesus' name. Amen.